Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 29. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you speak to us by your word, and that this word is carried to us, and that we understand it by the work of your Spirit within us. And we pray now that we would hear and believe what you have to say to us, and that we would be changed, that as we leave here this day, we would be a different and a better people than we were when we came in. This done by your grace, this done by the work of your Spirit, that we might grow up to glorify Christ and to love you in him. We give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we looked at the first 16 verses of Matthew 26 and the different responses that are now coming together to Christ, the different type of reactions to his life and to his work that he's receiving. You see, on the one hand, his enemies gathering together and planning to kill him, making now the plans to put him to death. And these things actually being solidified now with the help of Judas, one of the 12 disciples, who was with Christ and who is now siding with the Pharisees, with the chief priests, with the leaders of the Jews, to put him to death. You see the rejection of Christ in that, but you also see the worship of Christ in this as well, as you see that the remaining disciples gather with him and actually taught about the love of Christ and the worship of Christ by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, as she seems to understand more than the disciples do of what Jesus is about to undergo. And she takes a year's worth of perfume or ointments and breaks it and pours it out over Jesus from head to toe and just covers him with it. And Jesus says, "She's prepared me, she's anointed me for my burial, for my death." The disciples, of course, are more concerned, allegedly, about the money and about taking care of the poor. But Jesus says, "What matters now is the fact that you know me, that you love me, that you worship me, as Mary has done." A few days have passed now. These events, the betrayal, the plotting of the Pharisees, Jesus is going to them to offer his services and their help. The anointment of Jesus by Mary with the oil happened earlier in the week, and now we're coming to Thursday night. And Jesus has already laid out for the disciples, warned them of the troubles yet to come. How much they will understand and hear is, it's going to be an after the fact kind of thing. They're going through this now, and they're being prepared for it, even as they gather together for the Passover. The Passover, verses 17 and 19, is one of the great festivals, one of the great feasts that God gave to the Jews. Pentecost, the festival of weeks, celebrated the harvest, the provision that God had given the people. The festival of tabernacles or booths was to remind the people of their wandering in the desert after their deliverance from Egypt. The Day of Atonement was kept by them as well, and that was the reminder of the need to have their sins forgiven. Passover was arguably the greatest of all of these because it represented for the Jews who kept it, and it was every Jew who kept this, the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. If there was a declaration of independence for the nation of Israel, it probably would have been found somewhere in their deliverance from Egypt, and God coming to them and bringing them out of there. When the people thought of the great deliverances of God and of God's presence with them, they thought of how God had sent through Moses the 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. And they thought, too, of that night preceding the 10th plague, when God through Moses gave them directions about how to prepare for this, to put together some herbs, some bitter herbs, and to take a lamb and to sacrifice it, to clear out all the leavened bread in the house and prepare unleavened bread to eat. And then to eat this meal, the lamb and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and spices, with their clothes on, ready to go out and ready to leave. And to have taken the blood from the lamb that was sacrificed and to smear that on the doorways of the houses they were in, because God was about to do a great and terrible work in His deliverance of Israel from Egypt, to finally do away with and break Pharaoh's stubbornness and unbelief. God was going to send the angel of death over the land of Egypt, and the angel of death would take the firstborn of every living thing, animal and human, and kill it. Kill him. Kill her. The only ones who would be safe from the angel of death were those who had obeyed God and taken the lamb that had been sacrificed and smeared the blood around the house on the door. The angel would see those doors and would pass them by. And the firstborns, the people in that house, would survive this night. This, for obvious reasons, became something that was celebrated every year, not just the commandment of God, of course, but with that kind of history and that kind of experience, it became an identifying mark for the Jews. This is what it meant to be Jewish. This is what it meant to be a child of God. This is what it meant to belong to Him, and was one that was vitally kept by them every year. Jesus intends to do this as well. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, and so He, no less than anyone else, was subject to this command to keep this Passover, and He had prepared a way to do this. The location was basically kept secret. Jesus isn't trying to pull a fast one on the disciples, but He knows that Judas is in process of betraying Him, and Jesus is not going to go until it's His time. So to keep the location a secret from Judas, He's made previous arrangements with somebody in Jerusalem. No real idea who this is, just somebody that Jesus knows, apparently. And He sends two of His disciples, the other Gospels tell us that it's John and Peter, and gives them His instructions. If you see him, go into town and look for a man carrying a water bottle, a water jar, on his head, on his shoulder, and tell him, "My master has need of you." And he'll take you to his house, and the time is now. And this is what they did. They found the house that Jesus had set aside and prepared the Passover. This is the reminder that, again, Jesus is sovereign over all of this. What's about to happen, from Judas's betrayal to Jesus's death, none of it is out of control. None of it is the work of man. It is all the work of God. It is the work that Jesus has come to do. He has come to be a sacrifice for the sin of His people, and every detail is under His sovereign control. I mean, some of us, you know, we like things a little bit looser. I know I like to kind of fly by the seat of my pants when I'm doing things. I don't like to have everything lined out. I like there to be a little leeway, and I kind of like to go with the flow. And that's okay in what we do. But for what God is doing here, what Christ is doing here, there's no seat of the pants. There's no, "Well, let's see what happens if such and such occurs. Let's have our backup plans all in line." It's exactly what God intended to have happen, because it's exactly what God decreed needed to happen so that He might win freedom for His people, so He might forgive the sins of those that He desired to call His own, so He might bring you and me into His kingdom, and that we might find forgiveness. They gather there, the disciples and Jesus do at the house, and they begin to eat the dinner. It's while they're eating dinner that they're all reclining at the table. They didn't have tables with chairs that you sit at. They were lower tables with couches or pillows or mattresses that you would lay on. You would kind of rest on one shoulder and then eat with the hand, or on the other shoulder and elbow and eat with that hand. And it would be actually much more intimate in some ways, much more physically close than what we would have today in our times of eating. So while they're there reclining at the table with the 12, and while they're eating, that Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now this must have come as a bombshell to them. "Truly," Jesus says, "one of you will betray me." Again, his foreknowledge of all that is happening. And not just the fact that he knows what's going to happen, but he's in control of all that's going to happen. It's through this, through Jesus' announcement, actually, that Judas is eventually sent to do his work. But the disciples don't know any of this. I mean, Jesus has told them that he's going to die, but they really don't believe it yet. They really don't understand what he's talking about. And to a lesser degree, well, they can't understand his death. How are they going to understand the idea of somebody betraying him to his death? But they do, well, they don't realize the immediacy of the betrayal, which is why they don't react. They say, "Well, Jesus, who is it? We'll take care of him for you. We'll get rid of him." You know, because they don't understand that this is about to happen, they don't gang up to defend him and throw out the offending person. They think, well, it must be sometime in the future. Somebody will apostatize. Somebody will leave us. Somebody will leave Christ. And I think they're thinking of a betrayal like that. But they do have the right idea. They're wrong about the time. They're wrong about the nature of the betrayal. But they're right to do this, to ask, "Is it me? Is it me? Am I going to do this?" Because oftentimes the question would seem to be, "I know who's going to do it, Jesus. I know so-and-so. I know what they're like." You know, our temptation is that when we're confronted with something like this, when we're called to account for our sins, and when a statement is made like this, that somebody's going to do something wrong, oftentimes you don't look at yourself. You create a list of possible suspects in your own mind. You say, "Well, it could be that one, could be this one, could be him, could be her." But you're often not on the list. The disciples wonder if they're on the list, each one. And so each one in turn at some point through the dinner was, "Jesus, is it me? Am I going to do this? Am I going to leave you? Am I going to betray you?" That's not a bad question for us to ask ourselves. Now we believe in the perseverance of the saints. And we know that God is not going to suffer any that are called to Him, called by Him, to be taken away. We know that if we are with Christ, we will stand with Him. But part of our coming to the assurance of our standing with Christ is going through the occasional times of asking, "Am I faithful like I should be? What is the quality? What is the reality? What is the substance of my faith? Am I following as I ought to?" And through that time of self-examination, that time of question, that time of prayer and reading Scripture and seeking God out, our strength is faith. Our faith is strengthened by Him. And we're reassured in a real and true and honest way that He really is with us and that we are with Him. It's those who never ask the question of themselves. It's those who just assume that, "Of course I'm in," that have the most to worry about. Because do they ever feel grief for their sins? Do they ever question their motivations for being in church or being a member of a congregation or doing the things that they do? Do they ever stop to ponder and to just mull over the greatness of God and forgiving their sins and calling them to His side? If you're one of those people who tends to ask, "Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord?" you're doing a good job. And as much as one person can say to another, I would assure you that you are where you need to be, that you are with Christ now, and you will be with Christ in the end. Because only those who have some sort of sense of their own sin and of the holiness of God would be worried about the possibility of leaving Him behind at some point. Those who are full of themselves and confident of their own ability and of their own righteousness would never think to seriously ask this question or to be troubled by it. They ask Jesus, "Is it me? Am I going to be the one, Jesus?" And Jesus says to them, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Which is like, that's an answer? Because in the way the Passover table is set up, they're all sharing from the same dish. They've all got the unleavened bread, and they're all taking the spice and fruit mixture from the same dish. So Jesus emphasizes again to them that one of them will do this. But he heightens it a little bit and shows how awful it is by saying it's from the same dish. In that culture, to do injury to somebody who has just fed you was just horrible. It was a horrible act of betrayal. It wasn't just leaving a friend behind or forgetting to keep an appointment with somebody or just blowing somebody off. To reject and to betray somebody who had brought you into their home, who had fed you with their food, who had shown you their love and concern, was a terrible, terrible act. And it reminds us of Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend," the psalmist says, "whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus is experiencing this right now in the context of this dinner with his disciples. That sense of betrayal. And he reminds them of the fate awaiting the one who betrays him. Be better for him if he had never been born. Once this act of betrayal is complete, there's no repentance. There's no turning back. It would be better for him had he never been born. Which would mean that he will be in hell. With no hope of redemption. No hope of escape. No promise of joy. Nothing to look forward to. Except the anger of God. And living forever with people who are selfish and angels and fallen angels and demons who delight in tormenting and torturing the humans among them. Better, he said, to have never lived and known anything of earthly life than to have betrayed me and be cast into hell. All this serves as a warning to Judas, actually, to turn back to Christ while he still can. As Jesus says, it's one of you who eats, who dips his hand in the same bowl with me, who betrays this great hospitality and love, who will wish he had never been born when this thing happens. All of that is meant to warn Judas to say, don't do this. There's still an offer here for Judas to turn back. But Judas does not take that. God does warn people about sin, of the consequences of their sin. Those consumed with anger or wrath or jealousy or whatever, God warns. God says to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you not do well, sin's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Of course, Cain didn't listen to that and killed his brother. Proverbs tells us that he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Well, that's a warning to us. If we continue in sin, if we continue in rebellion, a day is going to come, a moment is going to be here, when there's no turning back, there's no repentance. And we're overtaken and overwhelmed by the sin, by the rebellion that we've embraced. And our necks will be broken. And all that we'll have is hell. Better for us that we had never been born, if that's the case. Judas doesn't hear this, though. Maybe he thinks he's got the plan worked out and it's all going to work out in the end. Or maybe he doesn't believe Jesus at all. Judas speaks up in verse 25 and says, "Is it I, Rabbi? Now imagine the hubris of this, the pride, the hypocrisy. Jesus has already gone to the Pharisees, to the chief priests and to the elders. He's got the 30 coins in his robe somewhere. And he says to Jesus, "Is it me?" Well, he has to say that, doesn't he? Because if he doesn't say it, what will the other disciples think? He doesn't want to give himself away. And for all we know, he thinks he's doing something good. Just at least trying to save himself. Because he doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, well, why should he take seriously what Jesus says anyway? He's just lost in his own darkness, lost in his own sin, lost simply in his own greed. As John tells us, he was a thief. He loved money. And if he could make a few bucks out of turning the guy over to the Pharisees, letting them kill him, well, and so be it. I mean, you got to make a living, right? You got to turn a profit out of any bad situation. And since it's obvious that Jesus isn't going to be the Messiah that Judas wanted, well, then let Judas gather what he can. Jesus just turns Judas' own words back to him. It's as you said. So you say. And then John tells us in John 13 that Judas receives the bread from Jesus' hand. And as Judas receives that bread, Satan enters into him. And then Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas leaves. And his fate is sealed. Just to remind us, the question of our own fidelity to Christ. Do we love Him? Do we honor Him? Do we believe Him? Or is He simply a stepping stone to something that we want that's better? Is Jesus our all in all? Or is He merely a means to get what we want? If Jesus is merely a means to get what we want, we're going to find ourselves disappointed in Christ and abandoning Him at some point. But if you abandon Christ, you are left with nothing, and worse than nothing. If Christ is all that you're seeking, then you will be satisfied with Him, and you'll be satisfied with all that He gives you. Faithful to Christ, loyal to Him, satisfied with Him. The supper begins then. There's a particular order for the Passover supper, which I won't go through for you right now. But what Jesus does is that he takes the supper and the order that's been given, and he invests it with this, with a new meaning. This is the last Passover supper. So it's sometimes called the Last Supper because it's the last supper that Jesus eats with his disciples. But it's also the last true Passover supper. Never again will the Passover be kept in the way that God intended it for it to be kept. Because Jesus is about to fulfill the meaning of the Passover Supper and to fulfill all that it pointed to and to change it to something else. In this process of the Last Supper, the Last Passover, Jesus turns it into the Lord's Supper and takes the elements that are common to the Passover and transfers them over to the Lord's Supper and invests them, maybe not so much with a new meaning, but with a fuller meaning, showing that the bread and the wine that were used point to something greater than what the disciples would have imagined. Probably over the third cup of wine, there were four cups used, over the third cup of wine, Jesus begins this process. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now remember that this is unleavened bread. The command from God to Moses to the Israelites back in Exodus 12 was that the bread they would eat would be unleavened. It would just be a flat type of bread. They were to clear all the leaven out of the house and they were to begin anew. And that unleavened bread was to symbolize a break from the past, a leaving behind of Egypt and the beginning of a new thing. And it would be an annual celebration. And of course, what that points to is leaving behind bondage and death and corruption and entering into freedom in God's purposes and God's plans. By identifying the bread with his body, Jesus tells us two things. Now, the disciples, of course, didn't understand this at this time, but they would, as they would reflect on it after the fact, recognize what the Lord was doing. He identifies, by identifying the bread of His body, Jesus is telling us that we are set free from our sin. That the unleavened bread, which represents Christ's body, is our deliverance from sin, from bondage and corruption. Remember what Isaiah 53:5 says about why the serpent would suffer, what it would accomplish. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus going to the cross was a suffering servant, having our iniquity laid upon Him and suffering for our behalf. This is symbolized by the bread. And in that death of Jesus on the cross, we are to understand that we are to turn from that life to a life of faithfulness and obedience and love in God. By the death of Christ, we are also taught that we are given life. Because maybe even more significant than a break from the past, the unleavened bread signifies food. Food that God gives. And Jesus is simply saying here, I am your food. I am your nourishment. I am your life. Earlier, Jesus had spoken to the crowds, and John records this in John 6, and he had given them a similar teaching. Not in reference to the Lord's Supper, I don't believe, but in reference to the fact that they need to look to Christ as their supply, as their sustenance, as the source of their life. And he identifies himself there again with bread. John 6:53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, what Jesus is simply saying there is, believe in Him. Believe in Him. To have life from Christ is not the result of taking the supper and just receiving spiritual life from Christ by eating a piece of bread. The life that is communicated to us in supper is the life that is communicated to us whenever we come to Christ and by faith and trust Him. The Jews were told, you look at the manna that Moses gave and you make a big deal out of that, but those who ate that manna from God died in the desert. The life that you want to have is a life that you get by placing your trust in Me, Jesus says in John. That's essentially what He's doing there. And this is what He's doing here. He's saying, this symbolizes My body. This doesn't become My body, as the Catholics say. It's not that somehow it looks like bread and tastes like bread, but really is the human flesh of Jesus Christ. It simply represents the forgiveness of God to us, the life that we have in Christ, when we trust in Him and when we believe in Him. And that same principle holds over when we look at the wine. It doesn't become the real blood of Jesus Christ. The wine symbolizes the blood of Christ. It reminds us of what Christ's blood dip accomplishes for us. And to enter into and to receive the accomplishment of Jesus' work for us, it's necessary that we believe who He is. And that He alone gives us life. That He alone gives us forgiveness. That He alone is salvation and redemption and righteousness and sanctification. Jesus takes the cup after the bread, and He said, when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, said, "Drink it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Although the wine represents, symbolizes the blood of Christ, which was about to be spilled and poured out on the cross. Remember that blood seals covenants in the Old Testament. When a covenant was made between God and man, a sacrifice was part of that covenant. This happens with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and the Israelites. It signifies that this promise that God has given is going to be kept. This death that Jesus is about to endure, this blood that is spilled, refers to the promise given by God in Jeremiah 31. That God is going to come to His people in a new and lasting way and is going to change them forever. Jeremiah 31 following. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. But they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The covenant that is being sealed with the blood of Christ is this promise of God to forgive our sin and to remember it no more. In Jesus' death, we truly do become the people of God. He becomes our God, and we become His people. And our sins are truly and eternally taken away from us. Our guilt is removed. And the promise that we have that this is sure and certain is the blood that Jesus spilled on the cross. It seals this covenant that God has made with His people, that our sins are done away with. It's the shedding of Jesus' blood that brings about the forgiveness of sins. Remember again the lamb that was slain for the Passover, and how the blood of that lamb smeared in the doorway kept the people from experiencing the wrath of God against sin. Remember the sacrifices that were instituted by Moses at God's command and were given to the Israelites. The morning and evening sacrifices, the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. All of this pointed to one thing, that forgiveness of sins required the shedding of blood. But how could the shedding of an animal's blood forgive the sins of a boy or girl or man or woman? It's just an animal. They had to think that there's something more going on here. There's something greater here. And Jesus is now the something greater. And He's telling the disciples that when I die, the sacrifices will end because my sacrifice alone is sufficient to take away the sins of my people. My death alone will redeem you, He says to the disciples, from your sin. And will ensure that you will always be beloved of my Father and my kingdom. Jesus will die. Again, this death comes about at the plan and the purpose of God. But Jesus will not stay dead. Death won't have power over Him. And the last verse that we look at, verse 29, testifies to this. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, of course, the disciples, you know, all that we're talking about now, the disciples aren't getting yet. I mean, it's something they'll understand after Jesus is dead, after Jesus is resurrected. They'll say, that's what all those words of the Passover meant. And so the idea that Jesus will drink it new with them again, but only in the Father's kingdom, may not have that much significance to them. Because they think, for all they know, the Father's kingdom is just around the corner. Well, that's true, it is in a way, but not the way that they think. What Jesus is saying, though, in the end, is that He would overcome death itself. That the breaking of His body, the breaking of the bread, which symbolizes His death, the shedding of His blood, guaranteeing for us our forgiveness and the covenant that God has made with us, His death itself would not hold Him. He would overcome death. He would not stay dead. To drink again points to the everlasting fellowship that we have with Christ. that he would be raised from the dead on the third day, and that he and we would look forward to the day when we're gathered together in the kingdom of God, and we have eternal fellowship with one another. That day has not yet come. We've not yet seen Christ return. The new heavens and the earth are still on their way. But the supper remains for us, the promise of their coming, the promise of the resurrection of Christ. The Old Testament speaks of this day to come in this regard. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And John and others take this language to speak of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when Christ comes again in glory to gather His people, when our tears and sorrows are wiped away and the dead in Christ and the living in Christ are raised together, and we're finally completed in Christ, our redemption, our salvation made full. John speaks of it like this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what Jesus is pointing to now. And this is what the supper means as we take it now. That our sins are forgiven. That in Christ we are made new. That Christ is our food and our drink. That He supplies our life and everything that we truly need to have. And that although we live apart from Him now in a way, because He's not physically present with us, although present with us by His Spirit, yet we know that He lives, and we look forward to His coming again. There's nothing magical or mystical about all of this. There's no hocus pocus or turning of one thing into another. The bread is the bread and the wine is the wine. It remains what it is. But we're called to remember what they symbolize, what they mean, and what they mean, and what they direct us to. It's to the life of forgiveness and peace that we have in Christ through His death and through His resurrection. The life that He pours out for us and fills us with each time that we come to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your kindness and for Your mercy. We pray that as we come before You in preparation for the supper, that You would help us to come to You in faith and in truth, to seek You out while You may be found, and to believe that You are who You say You are, the Redeemer of Your people, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the One by whose blood the new covenant is sealed, and we truly become Your people as You become our God. Lord God, search our hearts, prepare us, and guide us, we pray. We thank You for Your love and mercy, for the peace that we can have with You through Christ. We pray to You in His name. Amen.